I'd like to turn your Bibles to Philippians, the third chapter. That'd be a good place to be turning. In Philippians, the third chapter, Paul said that he wrote, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself." There are many great lessons we can learn from that. What I just want you to note this morning is the fact that Paul said, look at me. Look at the lives of other faithful Christians. We live in a world where so many people, their God is their belly. That is, they just serve fleshly appetites. They do what they want to do. He said, there are people setting a good example for you. Look at them. Consider them. This morning's lesson is not going to be taken from Philippians, but it's going to be taken from, as you can see, the end of the 15th chapter of Acts, the beginning of the 16th chapter. But I read from Philippians because our standard, and we will really note this at the very end of our lesson, is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ and His Word. But there are good examples that we can learn from. And I want to take note of a few of those this morning. We'll be looking at Paul and Barnabas and Silas and Timothy and Lois and Eunice in particular. I hope in a future lesson to look at some examples, some from these same people and some from others, as we go on through the chapter. Y'all can just be thankful. You can thank me afterwards. But this lesson originally was going to say through 1640. And then I said, that might be too much. You know, we might better hold it off here. So we're going to stop it a little earlier than I originally thought. There are just so many good examples to look at. Well, we look at the background of this little story. It actually goes back to chapters 13 and 14 of Acts. When Paul took Barnabas and a young man named John Mark, and I shouldn't say Paul took, the three of them left the city of Antioch, and they went to the island of Cyprus and preached there. And then, from there, they went up into what we would call today the country of Turkey. And there, it makes the note that John Mark left and went back to Jerusalem. But then Paul and Barnabas, they went to a city called Antioch, another Antioch. They went to Iconium. They went to Lystra. They went to Derbe. They preached the gospel in each of these cities. And in each of these cities, they had a certain measure of success. And as they went back, starting at verse 21, I want you to note what is said there. "And when they had preached the gospel to that city," that being Derbe, "and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, 'We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God.' So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." They had, when they finished this first journey, got to their last point, Derbe, it would have been easy to have just circled on around and come back to Antioch of Syria that way, been closer. But they went back, revisited each city, appointed elders, strengthening the disciples. But now we come in chapter 15, where after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." It's probably been 4 or 5 years since they had set out on that first journey. Now, not quite that long since they got back, because the journey took some time, but it's been at least a couple of years or more since they've been in those churches. And Paul wants to check on them to see how they're doing. These are new converts. These are people who have not been Christians but a short time. Let's see how they're doing. And then a problem arises. Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. You know, this was a serious matter to both of them. I mean, you just see, Barnabas is saying, look, you know, did it affect it some that it was a kinsman of his? He was a relative. He said, we got to give this guy another chance. Paul's saying, look, the job of preaching the gospel, this is a serious work. When somebody doesn't have the commitment to stay the course, they just don't have the commitment to stay the course. I'm not making that mistake again. Well, how are you going to solve this? Verse 39. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. You know, it's very tempting to look at this and say, well, you know, here's an example we need to learn from in a negative way. Here are two immature men, grown men, and they just can't resolve their difference, and they have this big uproar. I'm going to suggest to you, I think it is the exact opposite of that. I think what they showed is great maturity. These are two men that had a point of view, you know, two points of view that really are irreconcilable. And there was really no way to prove one way or the other. Paul says at this point, John Mark is not ready to take. Barnabas says he is ready now and needs a second chance. Who was right? Who was wrong? Well, there's no way to really know, but what do? They both kept serving the Lord. They finally reached the point. Barnabas said, okay, I'll take John Mark. Paul said, I'll take Silas. And hey, we'll cover all the ground by going two ways. You can go back to Cyprus where we had preached, and I'll go to Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. I think we need to realize, and might just add this. Paul, when he will write to the Corinthians, this didn't hit me for years, and I'm ashamed of it, but the church at Corinth is established on this journey that he's about to take, where Silas is his companion, not Barnabas. But when he writes 1 Corinthians, when he writes chapter 9 about the right of men to have wages, be paid for the gospel, take along a believing wife, who does he cite? Do not me and Barnabas also have a right? He throws Barnabas out there as a name they ought to recognize, they ought to appreciate, a good man. Not the man that he took with, and that was not any slight on Silas. It's just that when Paul and Barnabas parted ways, there was no bitterness. No, well, that man's so stupid that he can't see what I see. They had a completely different judgment on it. And what about John Mark? Paul had no resentments toward him, would later pronounce him a man worthy, a man useful to him. In our lives, even with brethren, we're not going to agree every time on matters of judgment. Now, when you look at 1 Corinthians 13, if we have this spirit, you know, most of the time we can figure out a way to, you know, compromise. It may be a matter I can yield on. Verse 4, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. If that describes me, Most of the time, somebody differs with me on a judgment, and we thrash it out and we argue it out. One or both of us are going to be able to give a little. But there may be occasions. There may be something that we just feel like it. I can't accept that judgment. As in Paul, the work of the gospel is too important. It's too serious for a man who puts his hand to the plow and looks back. Or you're Barnabas and you're saying, look, this man's too valuable to lose right now. And when that happens, go to Cyprus. And I mean that. You don't get upset and you don't become filled with anger and bitterness and resentment. You say, hey, how about this? You work there, I'll work there, and we'll all work for the Lord. And that's what Paul and Barnabas did. Their friendship was not destroyed, and the work of the Lord was not hindered in any way. They both found a way to serve God. Well, let's keep going, though, and notice what Paul and Silas do. We're going to follow them because Luke does. Verse 41 says, he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And then we come down to verse 4. As they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. A big part of what an evangelist is called to do is to strengthen those who are already converted. What Paul is doing here, when you read the books of 1 and 2 Timothy, just go through and read the instructions he gives him. And the majority of it has to do, aside from things about his personal life, has to do with strengthening the church. Has to do with the appointment of elders. Dealing with elders in the church. Dealing with the care of widows by the church. Charging the brethren with certain things. Talking to the brethren about not tolerating false teaching. How to deal with a Hymenaeus and a Philetus within the church. It's primarily about his work among the disciples. You know, in the book of 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, in verse 6. If you instruct the brethren in these things, it's the brethren. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Peter writes to Christians about the importance of stirring up their minds by way of remembrance. Chapter 1, verse 12. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Verse 15, moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. Chapter 3, verse 1, beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. I am not in any way wanting to excuse laziness on my part or the part of any other preacher that, you know, is not going to work to produce new lessons and to study and prepare. But if somebody says, oh, I've heard that before, I say, good, I'm glad you did, you know. I hope you've heard it before. You know, I hope I'm not teaching something that, you know, never come out of the words of the Bible before. We all need reminders. We need reminders lest we forget. We need reminders to do what we already know we ought to be doing, but sometimes aren't doing. And we will forget, folks, if we're not reminded. Plus, just say this. The things that we say, well, I've heard that before. Oftentimes our children haven't. New converts haven't. I do not want in any way to diminish our need to be more outreach-oriented. That we need, all of us, myself included here, we need to be more aware of the need to teach the lost. We need to be far more zealous about that than we are. But it's not some either-or. that we're going to be an evangelistically oriented church, or we're going to be this church that's focused on edifying ourselves and instructing ourselves and building ourselves up. It's both. We've got to be concerned about the lost, but not at the expense of strengthening the brethren, teaching one another. And a special concern here was false teaching. The background to this, you will notice in verse 4, he said, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. He's talking about this matter that had arisen, chapter 15, where some men came from Judea up to Antioch and were saying, the Gentiles have to be circumcised. They have to keep the law. And there had been the gathering at Jerusalem. They talked, the apostles and the elders, the whole congregation. And then, after there had been a lot of talking, Peter got up, and Barnabas and Paul got up, and James got up, and they said, this is what God has to say on the matter. And this was distributed. We know from the book of Galatians that whether it was just before this or just after this, and there is some uncertainty about the timing of it, those false teachings were going to reach the churches of Galatia, which would be the Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and maybe others. A big part of what was going on here was delivering these decrees to let them know that those who are trying to bind the law, bind circumcision, are wrong. I guess one of the things that puzzles me sometimes is that there are Christians who sometimes don't share the same concern about false teaching that Jesus shared, that the apostles had. That, I mean, you go through the New Testament and you read, I mean, Jesus, Matthew 7, he's going to talk about beware of false prophets. You read in the book of Romans, the book of Galatians, book of 2 Corinthians, Colossians, Philippians, 1st, 2nd John, Jude, 2nd Peter, all of these epistles, a major focus of these books is the false teaching that has arisen. You know, that's something we have to deal with. We must preach about, must deal with. There's also this, when we talk about strengthening the churches. Verse 5, so the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. I like that use of singular and plural. There were multiple churches. There was a church at Antioch. There was one at Iconium. There was one at Lystra. There was one at Derbe. In fact, some of these cities were large enough. There may have been more than one in some of those cities. But they weren't strengthened in their various faiths. The churches, plural, were strengthened in the faith, singular. You know, we may have a Barnabas and Paul kind of judgment, disagreement sometimes, where we can't agree on John Mark. But that's not a justification for denominationalism, for doctrinal differences where we divide over this. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, or there's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. There's one body. There's one Spirit. There's one hope. There's one faith. There's one. We've got to preach the one doctrine. That's what strengthens churches. What strengthens churches is not churches hearing what they want to hear. You know, we just kind of, and that's really where we've come to in our country, is everybody, we look for the church of our choice. The church that fits our needs, that we're most comfortable with. If what's being taught in a church, whether it be Pepper Road or anywhere else, if it doesn't occasionally make you uncomfortable, I would suggest to you probably not being taught the truth. It's not the job to find a church we're just real comfortable with. We're cozy. You know, we're just kind of warm and snuggly here. The work is to preach the one faith that, yes, it has its consolation, it has its exhortation, it has its rebuke and reproof. It has it all. That's what strengthens churches. Well, let's look at the key man. You know, I want us to learn from Barnabas and from Silas and Paul, but I really want to learn some things about Timothy this morning as we let this be our main focus. Look at verses 1 through 3. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. Here is a watershed moment in the story of the New Testament church. Timothy, who will be Paul's trusted companion, who will be a faithful proclaimer of the gospel, the recipient of two letters that Paul will write, this is that moment where he sets forth joining Paul. But I think you look at Timothy, there were some tough odds facing him. His father, it says, was a Greek. Now, I think it's quite apparent that his father was an unbelieving Greek. It's not just tracing the fact there's a mixed ethnicity in this background. His mother believed, it says. What we're going to read later in 2 Timothy 1 is faith that dwelt in his mother and his grandmother, not his father. The Bible says, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. I could never, ever, in good conscience, encourage anybody to put themselves in the situation that Eunice put herself in. I think that is a dangerous thing. It's a foolish. But I'll tell you, you find yourself in that. Don't give up. 2 Timothy 3:14-15. Despite the fact that the father didn't help, it says, let's read, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Timothy's home life was not ideal. But sometimes you find yourself in a less than ideal situation. You don't give up. You don't surrender and say, well, there's nothing I can do. You give the Word of God a chance. They taught him the Word of God. They taught it to him from childhood. In fact, interestingly enough, the Greek word is a babe. From infancy, he knew the Word of God. And it took hold. The Word of God is powerful. Give it a chance. But then, I think of this, not only do you have that working against him, we would think of it this way. Acts 14:19, he's in Lystra, which I believe is Timothy's hometown. You might notice there in Acts 16 it said he came to Derbe and Lystra, and Timothy was there. Well, those are two cities 18 miles apart, or 30 miles apart, I believe it was. Which one's he from? Well, then later it says, he was well reported of by those in Lystra and Iconium. Since Lystra is the common city in both of those, I would think it would be Lystra. That seems almost certain. Verse 19, then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, that is to Lystra, Timothy's hometown, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. The next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. I want you to think about something. First time Timothy sees Paul gets stoned. I don't mean the first day. I mean the first time he's in that city. He's gone for a few years. This man whose preaching led to him being stoned, and the reason he was there was because he got run out of the town before that. They were threatening to stone him in Iconium. So he'd come there. He gets stoned. And he says, Timothy, I want you to go with me. Would we have said, oh boy, I don't know about that. You know, I know what's happened with you before. Timothy went. And one thing about this I want us to understand is he knew what he would face. When we talk with our children, when we are trying to reach the lost of our community, whether they be friends, family, or strangers, we do them a disservice if we try to hide from them the fact that there may be some difficulties along the way. That Jesus demands that you're going to have to deny self and take up your cross, Luke 9:23. Cross is an instrument of death. That you may, Luke 14, you're going to have to hate father and mother. Verse 33, you're going to have to forsake all. It may not be easy. Don't hide that from people. Instead, let them know these things may come, but great is your reward in heaven if that happens. Matthew 5:12. Let them know, because you display it in your own attitude, that I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. Romans 8:18. Don't hide. But then, don't look resentful. Don't sound resentful. Let your children know. Let potential converts know. Yes, it may be tough at times. But that's okay. Because look at what's awaiting us. Look what's out there for us. There's a great reward. Timothy faced great odds. Timothy overcame great odds. And one of the things I like about Timothy is his reputation. Verse 2 said, he was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. I don't know how old Timothy is at this point. But the book of 1 Timothy is probably written at least 15 years later. And he will describe him as a youth there. You know, let no one despise your youth. 2 Timothy 2:22, which is even probably a couple of years beyond 1 Timothy. You've got to flee youthful lust. If 15 to 17 years later he's still young, he had to have been a very young man at this point. You know, he was old enough to leave home and go out as a servant of the gospel. I'm not saying he's not a little boy. But he's a very young man who had a good reputation in both Lystra and Iconium. These are two cities, as I said, they're 18 miles apart. 18 miles apart in a day when 18 miles was further than 18 miles is today. I know not by actual, you know, measurements. But they didn't have cars that could drive 18 miles in 15 minutes. You know. And yet his reputation was such that he was known in both these cities. Well enough. And I want to say to us, as people who aren't as young as we once were, give young people a chance. You know, they don't always dress the way in the styles we'd want. And I'm not talking about immodesty. I'm talking about their styles are different. Their lingo is different. They wear their hair a little different. Young people are different than older people. You know, but give them a chance. And young people, sometimes you need more than just a chance. You got to do certain things. Timothy knew the Scriptures from infancy. I'm not saying it's anybody here, but I've known young people who could quote lyrics to 100 different songs. And then you could ask them, well, where do you read? And such, I don't know. I have trouble remembering those kinds of things. Set yourself to be a good Bible student. You don't have to wait. And guard your conduct. What throws away our reputation is the opposite of the kinds of things Paul talked about, 1 Timothy 4:12. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct and love and spirit and faith and purity. You can do it. You can be that person. You can flee youthful lust. You can treat others properly. Paul in 1 Timothy 5, he said, you treat Timothy, again, as a young man. He said, you treat those older men like they're a father to you. Treat the older women like mothers. The younger men, treat them like you would a brother. Younger women like a sister. In other words, be respectful to the older ones. Be family to the younger ones. Treat people right. And you'll be respected. And then, finally, get involved. Again, I don't know how old Timothy was. He had to have been pretty young. And he's willing to leave home and go out preaching the gospel. Now, you don't have to leave home and go preach the gospel, but get involved. Young men and young women. Don't sit back. Sometimes people say, in a big church, there's not as many opportunities. And that's dead wrong. There aren't as many opportunities to stand in front of the church. But there are more opportunities to serve. There are more people. Therefore, there are more people who need to be served, who need to be helped, who need to be encouraged. There are more classes. Be preparing yourself to be a teacher. Get involved. Do what you can do. And then, part of what gave Timothy a good reputation, Timothy was a man of sacrifice. Look at Philippians, the second chapter. I want to jump ahead. Some years, 10 or 12 years later, Paul said, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. Now watch this. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your own state, for all seek their own, not the things of the Lord, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. For you know His proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. I don't take that to mean that Paul didn't know anybody else that would have fit this. But he's saying, what I have available to me right now, I look around, and he said, there's nobody else. He said, but Timothy. Timothy's not self-centered. Timothy is a man that cares about others. That's what we see in Acts, the 16th chapter, at the very beginning. Verse 3, Paul wanted to have him go on with him. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region. For they all knew that his father was Greek. Now I want you to think about what's going on, the background of this. Paul and Silas are in the process of delivering to the churches the very decrees that said you do not have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to be saved. And yet, in order to maximize his own influence, to maximize the influence of Paul, so that he could be more effective in reaching the Jews, he allows this to be done. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul talks about giving up freedoms, being Jew to the Jews, Gentile to the Gentiles, becoming all things to all men that he might save some. I don't want to speak indelicately here, but this was not an insignificant sacrifice on the part of Timothy. And we're talking about something that was absolutely unnecessary for him to be a disciple of Jesus. But what he's saying is, I want to be more than just a disciple of Jesus. I'm willing to make a sacrifice to endure pain for the sake of the gospel. And here's the question, would we be like this? Would we be of that nature? You think about this. You think about what he says in Philippians 2. Have no one like-minded who will care for your state. They seek their own. How much thought do we give to being an encouragement to others? To being that shining light? What kind of sacrifices will we make? If our favorite football team is playing, would we give that up? I'm sorry they lost their mother, but they should have known better than to schedule a funeral right during, this football game. I know everybody from church is doing this, but we've got something to do with family. I love politics, or I used to more than I do now. But would you be willing to back away from partisan politics a little bit in order that you not hinder your ability to work with all people? Realize that's not that important. The way you conduct yourself. Hospitality is a great thing. But even as you practice hospitality, is there ever that element of seeking your own? In that it always is the people just you enjoy being around? Not necessarily that I said, there's somebody that needs my encouragement. There's somebody that I can tell they're struggling. He and I, we don't have that many common interests. But I know he needs the encouragement. I would just say, hey, I'm going to have so-and-so because we root for the same teams. We're the same age. We have the same kind of work. We do. And there's nothing wrong with having those people too. But where's our spirit that says, I will go out of my way? We just, in general, our whole conduct needs to be guided by the principle that I'm not first. The building up of my brethren. The ability to be a light that shines in this community. That my conduct is not going to close doors to me. That I don't want to conduct myself, whether it's the things I say on Facebook, whether it's the involvement in politics or sports or schools or whatever it may be, I'm not going to let that close doors to me. If a door gets closed to me, it'll only be because I spoke the truth of Jesus Christ. But when it comes to my own personal interest, I'm willing to sacrifice. Look at Timothy again. There's no way that was required for his salvation. But he had a spirit of concern for others. Great examples. Think about it. Let me just sum it up here. A commitment to the work. That's what Barnabas and Paul both had. That's what Timothy had. Determination to teach our children like Lois and Eunice. And then, like Timothy, set out from your youth. You don't have to wait. This is a great man. Timothy, you read what he says in Philippians 2. That's as high a praise as you could give a man. And he set that course at a very young age. But he was willing to make sacrifices, and that's got to be us. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1. Here's the key to why men like Paul, like Timothy, like Barnabas were such good examples. Paul said, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. They had set themselves to follow the great example. And that's when we really want to focus upon. Other men, sometimes we can learn from them as they follow Jesus. But make Him the number one. But you know, if we want to talk about Jesus as an example, we've missed. He's not just our example, He's our Savior. He died on the cross for us. He didn't die just to show us, maybe as some one song suggests, the meaning of a full self-sacrifice. He died as an atonement for sin. He died to be our Savior. And I ask you this morning, is He really your Savior? Or is it just there in potential? I want it to be an actuality. I want Him to be your Savior. I don't believe there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know what the Savior would ask of them. If you don't, let me remind you. He says, believe and be baptized and you'll be saved. His apostle Peter said, if you'll turn your life, repent, and be baptized in the name of Jesus, your sins can be forgiven. I want you to do that if you haven't done so. Won't you come as we stand and sing together?